some kids in Keturah on the outskirts of Asuncion, Paraguay, are making music with their trash. They're turning wash tubs into kettle drums, drain pipes into trumpets. Other orchestras fine-tune their maple cellos and their brass tubas, but not this band. They play Beethoven sonatas with plastic buckets. On their side of Asuncion, garbage is the only crop to harvest. Garbage pickers sort and sell refuse for pennies per pound, and many of them have met the same fate as the trash. They've been tossed out, discarded. But now, thanks to two men, they are making music. Fabio Chavez is an environmental technician who envisioned a music school as a welcome reprieve for the kids. Donna Cola Gomez is a trash worker and a carpenter, and he had never seen or heard or held a violin in his life. Yet when someone described the instrument, this untutored craftsman took a paint can, an oven tray, into his tiny workshop, and he made a violin. Next, he made a cello. He fashioned the body out of an old barrel and made tuning knobs from a hairbrush, the heel of a shoe, and a wooden spoon. And thanks to this Stradivarius, the junk gets a mulligan, and so do the kids who live among it. And since that day that their story hit the news, they've been tutored by maestros, featured on national television programs, and put on a world tour. They've been called the Landfill Harmonic, also the Recycled Orchestra of Keturah. We could also call them a picture of God's grace. It was a fascinating documentary that Diana and I watched some time ago, and Max Licato sees a parallel of truth there. A pan made into a violin, a cello made out of a barrel. Who would have thought music could come out of something so messed up, so discarded, so rotten? Yet God does this every day. He tunes our out of pitch hearts to match his song. Our only job is to let him do it. If we think he can't use us, we're wrong. So today, let's ask God to help us see ourselves as landfill instruments. Once dirty, now clean. Once silent, now singing his music. For God makes music out of riffraff. Heaven's orchestra is composed of the unlikeliest of musicians. Peter, first chair trumpeter, cursed the name of the Christ who saved him. Paul plays the violin, but there was a day when he played the righteous thug. And the guy on the harp, that's David, King David, womanizing David, conniving David, bloodthirsty David, repentant David. And take special note of the woman on the clarinet. Her name is Rahab. Her story occupies the second chapter of Joshua. Verse 1, now Joshua the son of Nun sent two men out from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Jericho was a formidable town that sat just north of the Dead Sea, and the Canaanites indwelled the city. And to call the people barbaric is to describe the North Pole as nippy. These people turned temple worship into orgies. They buried babies alive. The people of Jericho had no regard for human life or any respect for God. And it was into this city that Joshua sent two men to spy out the land and the enemy's defenses. And it was in this city that the spies met Rahab. Rahab's story begins like this. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come to spy out the land. The king could see the multitude of the Hebrews over on the opposite bank of the Jordan. And as Rahab would later disclose, the people of Jordan, of Jericho, were scared. Word on the street was that God had his hand on these newcomers, and woe be unto anyone who got in their way. And when the king heard the spies were hiding and were at Rahab's house, he sent soldiers to fetch them. So picture it. A half dozen men squeezed down the narrow cobblestone path in the red light district. It's late at night. The torch-lit taverns are still open and the patrons are a few sheets to the wind. They yell obscenities at the king's men, but the soldiers don't react. The guards keep walking until they stand before the wooden door of the stone building that abuts the famous Jericho walls. The lantern is unlit, leaving the soldiers to wonder if anybody is home. And the captain pounds on the door, and there's shuffling inside. And Rahab answers. Max Lucado in The Ten Women of the Bible describes the scene. Her makeup is layered. Her eyes are shadowed. Her low-cut robe reveals the fringe of a lacy gown. Her voice is husky. Sorry, boys, we're booked up for the night. Oh, we aren't here for that, the captain says. We're here for the Hebrews. The Hebrews? She cocks her head. I thought you were here for some fun. She winks an eyelid heavy with mascara at the young soldier, and he blushes, but the captain does stay focused. We came for the spies. Where are they? She steps out onto the porch, looks to the right and left, and then lowers her voice to a whisper. You just missed them. They snuck out before the gates were shut, but if you can get a move on, you can catch them. So the king's men turn and run, and as they disappear around the corner, Rahab hurries up the brothel stairs to the roof where the two spies are hiding. And she tells them that the coast is clear and the whole city is talking about you and your armies. Everybody's freaking out. The king can't sleep. The people can't eat. They're popping Xanax like Tic Tacs. The last ounce of courage left on the morning train. That's sort of a paraphrased version of verses 8 through 11. Rahab's words about the citizens' fear must have stunned the spies. They never expected to find cowards in Jericho. Even more, they never expected to find faith in a brothel, but they did. Let's read what Jericho's shady lady said to them from verses 9 through 11. I know that the Lord has given you the land. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, and what you did to the two kings who were on the other side of the Jordan. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What do you know? Rahab found God. Will be perhaps better worded, God found Rahab. He spotted a tender heart in this hard city. He reached out to save her. He would have saved the entire city, but no one else made the request. But then again, Rahab had an advantage over the other people. She had nothing to lose. She was at the bottom of the rung. She'd already lost her reputation, her social standing, her chance for advancement. She was at the bottom of the pit. John MacArthur concurs. As far as the record of her life is concerned, there was no redeeming quality whatsoever about Rahab's life up to this point. On the contrary, she would have been at the very basement of the moral hierarchy in a Gentile culture that was itself as thoroughly degenerate and as grossly pagan as any society in world history. She was a moral bottom feeder. She made her living off that culture's insatiable appetite for unbridled debauchery, catering to the most debased appetites of the very dregs of society. It's hard to imagine a more unlikely candidate for divine honor than Rahab. Max again. Much could be said without even mentioning her profession. She was a Canaanite. She provided cover for the spies of Joshua. She came to believe in the God of Abraham before she even met the children of Abraham. She was spared in the destruction of her city. She was grafted into the Hebrew culture. She married a contemporary of Joshua's, bore a son named Boaz, had a great-grandson named Jesse, a great-great-grandson named David, and a descendant named Jesus. Yes, Rahab's name appears in the family tree of the Son of God. Her resume needn't even mention her profession, yet 5 of the 8 times her name appears in Scripture, she is presented as a harlot. 5. Wouldn't one suffice, writes Max? Couldn't that one reference be sort of nuanced in a euphemism, such as Rahab, the best hostess in Jericho, or Rahab, who made everyone feel welcome? Disguise her career choice, veil it, mask it, make a little concealer on this biblical blemish. Drop the reference to the brothel, please. But the Bible doesn't. Just the opposite. It almost points a neon sign to it. It's attached to her name in the book of Hebrews Hall of Fame. The list includes Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then all of a sudden in verse 31 of chapter 11, the harlot Rahab. No asterisk, no footnote, no apology. Her history is part of her testimony. John MacArthur again. The idea of sanitizing Rahab's background was revived by some churchmen with overly delicate sensibilities in the Victorian era. C.H. Spurgeon, the best-known Baptist preacher in the late 19th century London, replied, "This woman was no mere hostess, but a real harlot. I am persuaded that nothing but a spirit of distaste for free grace would ever have been led any commentator to deny her sin." And he was exactly right, of course. Remove the stigma of sin, and you remove the need for grace. Rahab is extraordinary, precisely because she received extraordinary grace. There's no reason to reinvent her past to try to make her seem less of a sinner. The disturbing fact about what she once was simply magnifies the glory of divine grace, which is what made her the extraordinary woman she became. That, after all, is the whole lesson of her life. Perhaps you come from a lineage of faithlessness, or maybe your lineage is more of the faithless variety. Regardless, aren't you glad that we have a God who works according to his goodness and not ours? Because he is faithful, we have a future. Because he is good, we still have hope. We can praise him because he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:10. Instead, he forgives us and sees us as clean. And as a result, like Rahab, we can find ourselves in the lineage of Christ. When we come to Christ, Christ not only forgives us, but he also adopts us. Through a dramatic series of events, we go from a condemned orphan with no hope to an adopted children with no fear. Just look at Rahab's story. She was a resident of Jericho, a city destined for destruction. But because of her faith, God intervened and saved her and her family. There's more to your story. We've touched on it for later on. We've read that one of Rahab's close descendants was Boaz, who married a foreigner named Ruth. As you know, they were the great-grandparents of David, from whom descended Joseph, the husband of the Virgin Mary. So in a very real sense, Rahab became part of God's family tree when salvation came to her house. For through her came Jesus, the Son of God. Like Rahab, it would be enough if God just cleansed our names. But he does more. He gives us his name. Galatians 4:6, you are God's children. God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. It'd be enough if God just sets us free. But he does more. He takes us home. The verse in John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a beautiful promise of heaven as our home. Adoptive parents understand this more than anyone. We biological parents know well the earnest longings to have a child, but in many cases our cribs were filled easily. We decided to have a child, and in time a child came. In fact, sometimes the child comes with no decision. You've heard of unplanned pregnancies, but you've never heard of unplanned adoptions. That's why adoptive parents understand God's passion to adopt us. They know what it means to feel an empty space inside, and they know what it means to hunt, to set out on a mission, to take responsibility for a child with a spotted past and a dubious future. If anybody understands God's ardor for his children, it's someone who has rescued an orphan from despair. For that's what God has done for us. God has adopted us. God sought us. He found us. He signed the papers and he took us home. Max Lucado recently attended a fundraiser for a ministry down in San Antonio called Grace House. This is a transition home for women who are coming out of prison. They live under the same roof, eat at the same table, seek the same Lord. They study the Bible. They learn a trade. Most of all, they learn to trust their new identity in Christ. One of the residents gave her testimony. She described a life of prostitution, drugs, alcohol. She had lost her marriage, her children, and ultimately her freedom. But then Christ found her. What struck me was the repeated rhythm of her story. I was, but now. I was on drugs, but now I'm clean. I was on the streets, but now I'm on my feet. I was, but now. And that is the chorus of grace. This is the work God did in the life of Rahab. I was lost, but God found me. I was an outcast, but now I am part of God's family. For many of us today, hope is in pretty short supply. Like Rahab, we sense that the walls are going to come down soon. We need a way out. We need a way to restore our hope. And though the answers are abundant, three come quickly to mind. First would be a person, Not just any person. We don't need someone who's equally confused as we are. We need someone who knows the way out. And from him, we need some vision. We need someone to lift our spirits and encourage us. We need someone to look us in the face and say, this isn't the end. Don't give up. There's a better place than this, and I will lead you there. And perhaps most importantly, we need direction. If we have only a person but no renewed vision, all we have is company. If he has a vision but no direction, then we have a dreamer for company. But if we have a person with direction, one who can take us from our doomed city of Jericho to the place that God has for us, then we have one who can restore our hope. And Jesus is the only one who knows the way out. For he came to this earth to save us, to guide us. He has the right vision, for he reminds us that we are like foreigners and strangers in this world. 1 Peter 2:11. He urges us to lift our eyes up from this world to the heaven above us. He also has the right direction. He made the boldest claim in all of history. I am the way, the truth, the life. People wondered if the claim was accurate, but Jesus answered that question by cutting a path through all the underbrush of sin and death, escaping alive. And he's the only one who ever did. He's the only one who can help you and can help me do the same. The Hebrews prize, it turns out, were actually missionaries. They thought they were on a reconnaissance trip. They weren't. God needed nobody to scout out the city and give a report. His plan was to collapse the city walls like a stack of dominoes. He didn't send the men to collect data. He sent the men to reach and find Rahab. They told her in Joshua 2:18, bind this line of scarlet cord in the window so that they could identify her house. And without hesitation, she bound that scarlet cord to the window. The spies escaped. Rahab made preparation. She told her family to get ready. She kept an eye out for the coming army, and she checked. Don't you know she checked that cord to make sure it was tied securely, dangling from the window? And when the Hebrews came and the walls fell, and when everyone else perished, Rahab and her family were saved. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. Her profession of faith mattered far more than her profession as a prostitute. Jesus said, there are many rooms in my Father's house. Why did he make a point of mentioning the size of his house? We can answer that question. As we think of the many times in life, we've heard the opposite. Haven't there been occasions in your life where we told, well, we don't have any room for you here? Those are some of the saddest words to hear. Jesus knew the sound of them. He was still in Mary's womb when the innkeeper said, we don't have any room for you. When the religious leaders accused him of blasphemy, they proclaimed, we don't have room for a self-proclaimed Messiah. And when he hung on the cross, that was a message of utter rejection. We don't have room for you in this world. But every so often, Jesus is welcomed. Every so often, someone like Rahab throw open the door of his or her heart and invites him to stay. And to that person, Jesus gives this great promise. It doesn't matter if your past is a checkered one, or if your peers share your faith, or if your pedigree is one of violence or rebellion. I came to seek and to save the lost. And there is ample space for you in my Father's home. We don't drop scarlet cords from our window, but we trust the crimson thread of Christ's blood. We don't prepare for the coming of the Hebrews, but we do live with an eye toward the coming of our Joshua, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we will all see what the people of Asunción, Paraguay are discovering. Our mess will become music. God will have a heaven full of rescued Rahabs in his symphony. Max says, that'll be me on the tuba. And you, what will you be playing? You can look for me on lead guitar. One thing is for sure. We will all know amazing grace by heart. Selah.